Throughout the really this entire passage of Scripture, Paul is helping us to understand what it means to be a follower of God. All the way back inside of verse number 1, Paul has admonished us to be followers of God as dear children. Verse number 2, we are to walk in love. And we've seen ever since we began chapter number 4, these various walks of the believer, that we are to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. In other words, our life, our behaviors as believers are to correspond to our profession of faith. In other words, if we call ourselves Christians, we ought to live like it. We're not to walk later on in chapter number 4 as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. We are to have a distinct way that we live that really stands out from the world of unbelievers. Coming again back in chapter number 5, we're to walk in love. And all of these things are characteristic of us mimicking the behaviors of our Heavenly Father, God, the God of all glory, the God who stepped out on nothing and made everything, Jehovah Himself. And as His children, as believers, as those who have repented of our sin and placed our faith in Christ, we are to live characteristically of God Himself, following Him through the behavioral patterns of our life. And again, one way that Paul is going to make this clear to us, how we are to be followers of God, is by the usage, the figurative usage of light and darkness. In fact, if you'll notice back with me very quickly here in chapter number 5, verse number 8, ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. And then he admonishes again, walk as children of light, verse number 8. Verse number 11, Paul says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Verse 13, all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore, verse 14, he saith, awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. And so Paul is employing this distinction between light and darkness. Later on to the church at Corinth, Paul would remind us that there is no fellowship between light and darkness, just as there is no similarity, no concord between Christ and Belial, that is, the devil himself. There's no similarities between them, and there should be no similarities between children of light versus children of darkness, just as there is no similarity between God and his counterpart, Satan himself. In fact, we're told, as far as light is concerned in the Bible, 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 5, that God is light. In fact, John says it like this, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. There is no shadow of turning with him, the New Testament tells us. There's no variableness. There is no darkness in God whatsoever. God is light. The Psalm 27, verse number 1, the Bible says that God is our light and salvation. Isaiah chapter 60 and verse number 19 tells us, or speaks of, the everlasting light who is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In Psalm 119, verse 105, we're told that his word, God's word, is both a lamp and a light unto our feet and unto our path. Isaiah chapter 49 and verse number 6 tells us that Messiah, that is Jesus himself, would be a light unto the Gentiles. Over and over and over through both the Old and New Testament, there's this repetition of the idea that God is light. He's characterized by transparency, characterized by light. Therefore, as far as we're concerned, is it any wonder that those who would follow God are going to have to walk in the light? We are going to have to display that we are children of the light. Now, what does it mean? What does it mean to be children of the light? What is light figuratively speaking of? What is darkness figuratively speaking of? Well, in the Bible, the concept of light is used figuratively of both the intellect and morality. Light is indicative of our intellectual capacity and our moral behaviors. Intellectually, light represents truth. That is, what is acceptable to believe. As believers, we have been enlightened. Wouldn't we say it like that? We have received the truth. Remember, Jesus said that ye shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We have understood by God's divine revelation, special revelation, what truth really is. And therefore, we have been translated out of the kingdom, Peter said, of darkness into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God's dear Son. And so intellectually, we understand what truth is, and therefore understand what is acceptable to believe. Morally, light is figurative of holiness, which is what is acceptable or what is an acceptable way to behave. And so intellectually, we learn what is acceptable to believe. And morally, we understand by light what is an acceptable form of behavior, what we are to believe, and therefore how we are to behave. And those two concepts are married inside of the Scriptures, so closely connected that one cannot hope to properly behave if he does not properly believe. That goes against the kind of the connotation of the contemporary church of today. The contemporary church wants you to find a place where you can belong before you believe, a place where you simply learn how to live as a Christian without being informed as to the didactic teachings, the doctrinal message of what it means to be a Christian. And so they separate the two as if you can be an ignoramus, doctrinally speaking, and yet understand how to live as a believer. And the Bible knows nothing of that. In fact, God said, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Now, God's people went astray in a lot of areas of morals, okay? They did a lot of things, practically speaking, that they weren't supposed to do. But why does God say they did those things? Well, they did a lot of stupid things because they didn't know some of the things that they should have known. And so when you come over to the New Testament epistles, there's this huge emphasis made on what the believer is to actually know and believe. That's why Paul would say to Timothy, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." The message that is to be preached is not just a practical message. It is primarily a doctrinal message, and in understanding the teachings of the Word of God, we therefore can conclude how the believer ought to live normally inside of his life. And so again, referencing 1 Corinthians, Paul is going to labor on them understanding the doctrine of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection is a very huge concept. Paul's going to give some almost 60 verses devoted to that one topic of the believer's resurrection. Why? Because a correct understanding of that doctrine is going to properly motivate us how we are to behave. In fact, at the conclusion of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is going to say, "Wherefore, because of this teaching, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord." And so again, those ideas of knowing what to believe and therefore being able to properly behave are married in the Scriptures. But then you have the counterpart of light. And the counterpart of light is, of course, darkness. And the concept of darkness is also used figuratively throughout the Scriptures, again, as the counterpart of light. And so intellectually, the concept of darkness is used figuratively to represent ignorance or false truth. Light stands for what truth is. It tells us what is acceptable to believe. Darkness, therefore, becomes indicative of what is not acceptable to believe. It represents ignorance. It represents a lie, and it represents false truth. Truth that is conveyed as truth, but isn't really truth. Intellectually, that's what darkness represents. Morally, darkness represents an evil life in contrast to a godly life. Now, I think there needs to be a distinction made here or a clarification at least. A lot of times when we talk about someone who is evil, where we talk about someone who lives an evil lifestyle, a lot of times we think about men like Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin, or, you know, we think about someone, you know, that just does a lot of dastardly deeds, you know, somebody, some villain, some real bad guy, you know, like somebody that would cheer for Duke basketball or something like that. You understand? And so that's kind of the idea of what we think about. But understand, in a biblical tone, you only have the godly and the ungodly. And the godly are those who follow the precepts given to them very explicitly by the teaching of the Word of God. They follow the Lord. They follow God as dear children. And the ungodly are simply those that do not explicitly follow the teachings of the Word of God. They don't have to be serial killers. They don't have to rob banks. They don't have to be involved in money schemes and, you know, trafficking people and all that kind of stuff. They just have to be someone who is not necessarily living their life according to the Word of God. And darkness characterizes those folks. And here's what we're going to see here in just a little while, is sometimes some of the most seemingly religious people could be children of the darkness. they could really cross the T's and dot the I's, religiously speaking. They could be some of the most religious people that you know, and yet they could still belong to the kingdom of darkness, because it's not just all out 100% heresy that makes a person a member of the kingdom of darkness. It's just a veer off course from what the truth of the teaching of the Word of God really is. And so the idea really of both figures here, of light and darkness, pertains to what a person knows, and therefore what he believes, and therefore how he behaves. And there's going to be the sequence that we kind of stick with this morning. Light and darkness are going to stand figuratively as parts of speech that are indicative of what we know, and therefore what we believe, and therefore how we behave. What we know, because we can't believe anything unless we have been taught it. And so we start with what we know. What do we know? What have we learned, and how have we learned it? And so you really have to enter into the realms of sourcing. Where did the information come from? Do I know simply what my parents have always told me? Because sadly to say, sometimes parents can be wrong. Notice how I said that. I didn't say my parents could be wrong, because my parents are here this morning. But sometimes parents can be wrong. And I am a parent. I don't think I've ever been wrong, but sometimes parents can be wrong. So we're just going to stick with it like that. How many times have you, when you were growing up, did your mom or your dad ever tell you to put a hat on your head because it's cold outside, you don't want to catch cold? And then when you got older, hopefully you've learned by now that colds don't enter in through your ears necessarily. That's not how you catch cold, just because the temperature goes down. You catch colds because of germs and somebody else being sick and touching something, you touching it and not washing your hand, putting your fingers in your mouth, or sucking on your thumb, or biting your fingernails, or whatever other weird stuff people do. And so you understand, sometimes, you know, information that we get doesn't always come from a credible source. I feel like I'm kind of trying to climb out of a ditch. I'm trying not to look in this area right now, okay? So you understand that this morning, okay? And so when we're talking about what we know religiously, don't miss this. What we know as far as religion is concerned, where do you get your information from? Did you get it from your parents? Or did you get it from some teacher? Did you get it from some religion? Did you get it from a person? Because if that's where what you believe about God originates from, then you may have a huge problem, because people can be wrong. And so that's why we say that we must adhere to the teaching of the Word of God. And if I'm in contradiction to what the Bible says, then I'm wrong. Isn't that what Paul said? In Romans chapter number 3, yea, let God be true and every man a liar. What he's talking about, if I say something that contradicts what God says, even Paul would go so far as to say, if my life experience contradicts what the Bible teaches, Paul would say to the church of Galatia, but though we or an angel from heaven, if you were to go outside and you were to see lights in the sky and flashings and this angelic being with this heavenly voice begins speaking to you, and you have some mystical experience, and you say, well, no, I experienced this, that may be right, but it may not be true. You may have had an experience. Someone may have told you something. You may have seen something. You may have felt something. But it doesn't make it truth, because the final authority for faith and practice is found only exclusively in the Word of God. And so the message, when I stay behind the pulpit, my message, what I say, is only as authoritative as it lines up with the Word of God. Right? Any deviation, any veering off course represents more darkness than it does light. And so you have those two. And so what we know, which you know, where did we learn that from? And so if I learn it from an illegitimate source, being able to be corrected, to be wrong, and to change, and so I have to learn it, and then I have to believe it, and then that's going to determine how I behave. And so if you get the foundation of that all messed up, the house is going to fall, right? If I don't learn the right stuff, then I'm going to believe the wrong stuff, and I'm not going to live the way that I necessarily should live. So there's a huge importance that's laid upon all of this. And so we have all of it. Okay, now, let's deal again with this idea of light and darkness, okay? And so God's invitation to us always is to come to the light, all right? In John chapter 1, John tells us that Jesus Christ is the true light that lights every man that comes into the world. I am come that you might have life, and to have life, Jesus shed light on certain subjects, okay? So God's call is for us to come into the light. That's not Satan's call. Satan's call is not for you to be enlightened. It's not for you to come to the light, to the truth. In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 4, in whom the little g, god of this world, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Satan's prerogative this morning is to keep an individual in the dark. Okay, he's to keep a person in ignorance, not really coming to the truth of the Word of God. Now, what's the purpose behind his prerogative? Why would Satan want to keep a person in the dark? Well, Paul tells us here in this chapter 4, verse number 4, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. He is attempting to keep you at bay from salvation. And to keep you from being saved, Satan is happy to keep you in ignorance, because ignorance is bliss. Because if I'm ignorant of what the truth is, I'm not morally responsible to respond to that truth. And so Satan's number one prerogative, I think the number one tool in his arsenal of weaponry this morning, is to keep a person from coming to the truth. In fact, you may be here today and you may be hearing truth, but you're immediately dismissing it and you're thinking, well, the preacher told me if I didn't believe something from a legitimate source, then it may be wrong. And I don't like what he says, because then he said that some figure inside of my life may have been wrong. Or he's insulting me. He's telling me that I may be wrong. And so there's this idea that you want to dismiss what's being said. Satan would love that to happen today. He would love for you to be content to stay in the darkness. And again, that doesn't mean that you're going to walk out of here and commit some horrible crime. For you to walk out of here in the dark just simply means there is a refusal on your part to come to the light. Does that make sense? All right, just a refusal. In fact, if that means for you to be a Pharisee, one of the most religious people in our society, and you to remain in the darkness, Satan would love that. Satan's not at all intimidated by your religion. He's not all intimidated by your religious behavior. He's not. You didn't make the devil go. The devil go, ooh, this morning, because you got up and came to church. Did y'all see what I just did there? Amen. And so you didn't intimidate the devil. You didn't put the devil shaking in his boots this morning because you grabbed your Bible and you came to church. Satan's not even threatened by you reading your Bible. He's not threatened by you spending time in prayer. He loves that. He was. We're going to see this here in just a moment. But he was fine with the Pharisees of Christ. You know who the Pharisees were? They were the most religious sect known in the ranks of Judaism during the days of Christ. In fact, I've got my own opinion here, and I'll be very open with you about that. But I believe one of the reasons why Jesus came more harshly down on the Pharisees than any other religious group inside of the gospel narratives is because if anyone should have had it right, it should have been the Pharisees. They were literalists. I mean, they were independent, fundamental, slobber slinging, sweat wiping, fried chicken eating, King James only Baptist kind of people. I mean, they should have had it right. They took a literal approach to the scriptures. And I mean, they wanted to live right. They want, again, cross every T, dot every I, do everything just right. I'm getting ahead of myself here. But Jesus in John 8 is going to say to the Pharisees, you belong to your father, the devil. Yeah, Pharisees, y'all are real religious, and you read the Bible, and you even know the proper hermeneutical approach to the Bible, how to properly interpret the scriptures, and you teach in the synagogues, and you've got it all figured out, and you pray three times a day, and you never eat with unwashing hands, and you know you've got all the religious schemes all figured out, and yet you still belong to the darkness. You understand? Because you have never came to the truth. You never came to the light. Okay? And so that's Satan's prerogative. Always in your life is to keep you from coming to the truth, to keep you living in darkness. Because if you do not know, you cannot believe, and therefore you cannot live godly. There's the idea, okay? Everyone who belongs to God necessarily belongs to the light, both intellectually and morally, and Satan wants to keep you at bay from that. Those of us that have come to light, those of us that have believed the Savior, those of us whose lives have been changed, we know better, and therefore we behave differently. And so it's absurd, therefore, because we have come to the light, that we would ever be immersed back into a lifestyle characterized by darkness, which is what Paul says back in Ephesians 5 and verse number 11. He says, in fact, don't have any fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. The idea that a person who lived their life in the kingdom of darkness, being a servant of Satan himself, whether they were astute to that reality or not, such a person, having been exposed to the light of God's word, the truth of God's word, having been translated by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And so knowing where they come from, knowing where God has put them, knowing everything that God has done for them, what Paul is producing for us in this, in chapter 5, verse 6 through 14, is that it would be absolutely ridiculous for that kind of a person to say, hey, I want to go back and live like that old person again. Paul says so much so, don't even have any, don't even get around that kind of lifestyle. How's that for separation? Have no fellowship with the unfruitful. That doesn't mean that you don't try to reach on. That doesn't mean that when you walk by them, you know, you got to snub, you know. We're not talking about high and holy Christianity here as far as being stuck up Christians, amen. We're just talking about that we don't get immersed back into that lifestyle. John said it a little bit differently in 1 John 2:15, that we're not to love the world. We're not to love the things that are even in the world, because if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. They don't cohabitate together. And so for the believer, we don't want to go back, right? I love when the choir sings that. Shake your head, yes, good song. I don't want to go back. I have nothing to go back to. I remember what that lifestyle was, and I have no interest in that lifestyle. And so Paul says, don't have any fellowship with that kind of lifestyle. In fact, reprove that kind of lifestyle. Now, when you see that going on, don't applaud it. Don't say congratulations. Don't buy them a gift and say, I'm so happy for you. Amen. Reprove them. Say, nah, that's not right. Amen. Take a stand. Somebody say amen. Take a stand for what is right. Don't lay down with what is wrong. You understand? And so there's the idea of what Paul is getting across to us. The lie this morning from the domain of darkness has always been and still is that it's okay not to play by the rules. That's the lie, what Satan would love for us to kind of swallow this morning. The lie of Satan, always, you go back to Genesis chapter number 3, the lie that Satan has always tried to convince us of is that it's okay if we don't play by the rules, particularly play by the rules of God. That kind of information is what Satan first relayed to Eve when he said, this is what he said. He said, did God really say that? I know that's what your husband said, God said. But did God really say that? I know he wrote it down for good memory's sake, right? And I understand that, but Eve, are you sure that's what? I know he said it, but do you think that's what he really meant? What was Satan trying to do in Genesis chapter 3? Satan was attempting and very successful at keeping Eve in the dark and saying, I'm not really sure what God expects out of my life. That's the one that he pulls out. I mean, that's what he does. He just pulls it out. In fact, when Satan goes up against the match of a lifetime. I mean, let's see, Satan went against Eve and indirectly, therefore, against Adam. And you have what he was doing, with Cain and Abel. And then you have what's going on in Noah's day and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And you got everything going on in Noah's day, Moses' day with Pharaoh. I mean, all the folks that he's ever went up against. I mean, Daniel and the three Hebrew children. But in Matthew chapter 4, Satan's going to go up against the match of a lifetime. Jesus is waiting for him in the wilderness. And so he's going up against, the number one opponent. Could we say it like that? And you know what tool he reaches in the bag for to fight against Jesus? Is hoping Jesus is somehow going to succumb to the darkness. And he tries to manipulate Scripture and get Jesus to use the Bible kind of out of context and let the Bible kind of say something that it doesn't really mean. So that's Satan's tactic, okay? Therefore, look back inside of verse number 6. Paul's admonition here for us in light of Satan's onslaught is this. Let no man do what? What does it say? Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Don't let anyone deceive you with a bunch of useless speech. What Paul's admonition here is don't let someone tell you something that is going to contradict the Word of God. Don't let somebody come in and confuse you on what the Bible has to say. Don't let someone take you from the light and lead you back in the darkness. This is what Paul says is the responsibility that is laid upon those individuals who have the wrath of God that is coming towards them in their life, all because they have been deceived by vain words. Now, what do those vain words kind of sound like? Here's what they sound like in 2021. Someone may say, sin's not really that bad. It's not really that bad for you to do those kinds of things. Or it may sound like this. There's a lot of things that are a lot worse than what you're doing. It's okay. You could be doing a lot worse than what you're doing. They just need to be happy that you're doing what you're doing, right? And so that kind of idea, or here's one. God's not really that strict. You know, God really doesn't care. It's kind of like this idea that God is so distant and far removed from us that he's not interested in how we behave or in the conduct that's a part of our everyday life. And so those are words of deception. Those are vain words that someone may use or even Satan may use in your mind to make you really believe that God just really doesn't care and that I can live however I want to and what I do with my life really is my own choice and I'm my own God and I'll answer to myself for my own kinds of actions. What's ironic here is that such deceivers that would be willing to say something along those lines to us always seem to have a monopoly on what God cares about and what he doesn't care about. People that'll tell you things like that, now they have limits too, and they've got things that they don't want you to do too, but they understand where the borders are. Nobody else ever does. Just kind of ironic that it works out like that. Again, the command issued to us from our text this morning is found inside of verse number 7. Paul says, be ye not therefore partakers with them. Stay away from them. If there's a crowd that's attempting to influence you in the wrong direction, let's look at it like this, okay? Here you are in the middle, and there's a person over here trying to influence you to godliness, and there's a person over here trying to influence you to ungodliness, and you're in the middle. What Paul says is don't fool with that crowd, go with this crowd. He said, well, I don't understand everything this guy over here is trying to tell me, but I know he's trying to pull me towards God. Let's go with that guy over there then. Don't be a partaker with those individuals that are heading in the wrong direction of their life. Hey, young person, there's some good life lessons for you this morning, amen. It's for you to be sure not to have the wrong kinds of influences inside of your life. Now, maybe you don't like the way Paul words it. Maybe you like the way Proverbs words it better. Here's how Proverbs says it, Proverbs 1 and verse number 10. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. When they say, hey, come hang out with us. Let's go to this party. Let's go do this. Let's get away from the adults. Let's get away from what everybody else can see. Let's do this. Let's do that. Hey, look at this. Nobody else is looking around. Look at this. What I pulled up. What Solomon says in all of his wisdom under divine inspiration is when somebody invites you to do something like that, do not give them your consent. Don't give in to that kind of stuff. Run as far away from them as you possibly can. Now, as is always the case, the darker the night, which is, again, what Paul is doing here, he's contrasting light with darkness, light versus darkness. The darkness is bad, the light's good. And as is always the case, the darker the night, the brighter the light shines, right? The darker it gets, the more profoundly, seemingly, the light shines. So what I'd like to do with our time left together this morning is I'd like for us to look at some characteristics of darkness. And then next week we'll come back and we'll see what a difference the light really can make. Okay, so I'm going to give you real quick like four characteristics of darkness together this morning. And just to kind of parenthetical there, that's not the entire message. So I don't want you kind of thinking when we get to point number 3, we're over the halfway point. That's not necessarily the case this morning. All right. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. We want nobody spiritually throwing up inside the service this morning. All right. So four characteristics of the darkness. Number one, darkness is the work of Satan. Darkness is the work of Satan. That seems pretty elementary, right? Darkness is the work of Satan. Would you take your Bibles, hold your place here in Ephesians 5, and turn with me back over to John's Gospel in John chapter number 8. This is the passage that I was just referencing just a moment ago. Jesus is in a contentious dialogue with some of the religious hierarchy of his day. And in John chapter number 8, verse number 38, Jesus is going to make this statement to them. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your Father. Verse number 38, Jesus makes a drastic distinction between light and darkness. Jesus says, I'm telling you what I've seen with my Father, and you're telling everyone else what you've seen with your Father. And what Jesus is saying is we're from two opposing kingdoms. We're from polar opposites of each other here. We're not one and the same. We're not closely related. We're not talking about P's and Q's here. We're talking about complete opposite sides of the spectrum here. I speak what I've seen with my Father. Father, you do that which you have seen with your Father. Now, skip over verse number 41. Jesus gets a little bit more pointed with him. You do the deeds of your Father. You're doing the deeds of your Father. And they respond, verse number 41, and particularly accuse him of being a child born out of an adulterous relationship. Because, you know, the virgin birth and, you know, that she was found with child, and yet she wasn't actually married to Joseph, and the whole stigma that surrounds that, and they never did wrap their head around all of that because light wasn't given to them in regards to that particular episode. And so Jesus says, verse number 41, you're doing the deeds of your Father. You're living just like your spiritual heritage demands you live. Now, what's Jesus saying? Well, he makes it pretty clear in verse number 44. You may have to get like a newer version of the Bible to understand this. That's a facetious statement. Verse number 44, ye are of your father, the devil. Who are they acting like? Who was their father? What was Jesus comparing his father to as far as the counterpart in verse 38 and verse number 41? Jesus says, you religious people, you people that seemingly know how to do everything right in a religious world, still are members of the kingdom of Satan himself. You are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the, here's the word, in the truth. And the word truth is synonymous with light. He abode not in the truth. He abode not in the light because there is no truth or no light in him. When he speaketh a lie, the counterpart of truth and light is a lie or darkness. He speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. He's the prince of darkness. He's the prince of deception. He's not only the liar, but he is the ruler, the father of all lies. Listen to me. Darkness is a work of Satan. Therefore, if you do not come to the truth, you are not in option C. You are in option B. Amen? Because there's only two of them. Praise God. Amen? You're either for God or you're against God. You're either with God or you ain't with God. Amen? That ain't right grammar, but it's right theology. All right? And so there's only two really to choose from. Okay? How long? That's what the prophet said in the Old Testament. Will you stand? Will you halt between two opinions? There's really only two when it boils down to it. And so Jesus says, you're not on the right side. You're still, now it's amazing because they confess the right confession. They recited every day of their life the Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse number 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. I mean, they had the right confession. They had the right book. They had the right Bible. They had the law of God. They believed in the writings of Moses. They were adhering to what the prophets had to say. They had all of that. I mean, they ate, drank, read, and I mean, everything concerning God's word. I mean, they prayed three times a day. They stood in the synagogues of the streets. They fasted. They gave gifts to the poor. They did it all. And here's what Jesus says to them in a nutshell. You're still dying and going to hell because you never came to the light. You're just involved in a hereditary religion. You're doing what your mom and daddy told you to do, or what some religious professor told you to do. You need to come to the light. And the light's only exposed by God himself through his word. Okay, so darkness is a work of Satan. Satan's design is to make you or to keep you being ignorant. Again, that may entail keeping you a religious person as long as you are in darkness. Now, have you ever wondered, as far as history is concerned, have you ever wondered why there was a certain portion of our history referred to as the Dark Ages? You remember reading that, hearing about that? Some of you remember sleeping through something along those lines when you were in high school? Amen. The Dark Ages. You know what the Dark Ages are characterized by? The Dark Ages are characterized by Rome, particularly Roman Catholicism's suppression of the truth. They didn't want light. They didn't want truth getting out. It was a day of ignorance. If I can keep truth from being spread out, then I can control through fear tactics the people, okay? And so the whole Roman Empire is built on a bunch of lies, okay? And so they come up with religiously a lot of fanatical things that have no absolute precedence in Scripture that become otherwise known as damnable heresies, okay? And so through the Dark Ages, Rome, particularly Roman Catholicism, wants nobody to be exposed to the light. That's why it's called Dark Ages. Nobody to come to the truth. So much so that there's a man by the name of John Wycliffe, 1400s. John Wycliffe was known as the Bible translator. He wanted to take the Bible and translate it into the language of common man. John Wycliffe is going to be voted as a heretic according to Roman Catholicism. He's going to die of natural causes. But some years later, they're going to exhume the body of John Wycliffe, the church at Rome, by Pope's orders, and they're going to dig him up and burn his corpse, his bones, at the stake just to say how disgusted they were by a man trying to give light to individuals. And then there's going to come another Bible translator by the name of William Tyndale some years later. William Tyndale is going to do an even better job, really. In fact, our King James Bible is based largely in part to Mr. Tyndale's work. And so William Tyndale is going to come along, and they're going to take Mr. William, and they're going to arrest him for, again, trying to take the Bible and put it in common man's language so that I don't have to come hear what a man tells me God said, but I can read it for myself. So they're going to arrest Mr. William Tyndale, and they're going to put him to the stake, and they're going to strangle him to death. And as soon as he's dead, then they're going to light the torch to him to tell everybody, you don't need the light. We'll give it to you. Dark Ages. If I can keep you in the dark, then you'll not. If you don't know what's right, you can't believe what's right, and you can't do what's right. And therefore, and just kind of backdoor scheme, just if y'all want the whole information, I can keep the money kind of fueling into all of us, and we can stay in power. It's the Dark Ages. Darkness is the work of who? It's not the work of God. Because God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Darkness is a work of Satan. Number two, here's the second characteristic of darkness. Darkness is the domain of Satan. I know the two seem hand in hand, but we're not just talking about some program Satan has going on the side. He runs the entire operation. Satan rules in the domain of darkness. Colossians chapter 1, you don't have to turn there, verse number 13, speaks of the power, or if you will, the domain, the dominion of darkness with none other but the prince of darkness ruling over it, Satan himself. Satan rules over this kingdom of darkness, and all of his subjects have lost their entire desire for light. That's why you don't see a bunch of sinners out on a Sunday morning saying, I can't find God, can you help me? Because there's none that understandeth, and therefore there's none that seeketh after God. Isn't that the progression of it in Romans chapter 3? Nobody gets it, nobody understands it, nobody has the light, and therefore nobody's going after God. All right? Nobody's seeking after him. They are content being in the darkness. They are fine living in the darkness. Again, Satan rules over this kingdom. Unbelievers therefore become enslaved to Satan in this kingdom. And the harsh reality is that by and large, they don't even realize that they're held captive by him at his will. They think they're making their free will choice in life. All the while, Satan is such a master at deception. Again, he's not just a liar, but he's the what of it? The father of it. He's so masterful in his deception that he makes them think that they're choosing to live that kind of way all by themselves. And in the meanwhile, he's using them as puppets. Here shows you the extension of how dark and how gripping this darkness really is. John chapter 3, verse 20, Jesus says, for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, that his deeds may be made manifest that they are wrought in God. He hates the light, and he will not come to the light, because if he comes to the light, then his deeds are going to be manifested and he's going to be corrected. And so he doesn't want that to happen. And therefore, he wants to live the life that he lives, and so he wants no one to tell him the truth. What premium is there on ignorance? If there's something terminally wrong with an individual and there's hope for that individual, wouldn't that individual want somebody to tell him the truth? Who wants ignorance? Who wants ignorance at the expense of hope and truth? And that's what we're talking about here this morning. We're not just talking about being mean. We're talking about being honest. And the most loving person in this world is a person that'll tell you something that you probably wouldn't tell yourself if it's the truth. And they tell you the truth. I tell you the truth this morning. Why? Because I'm telling you there's hope. There's hope because Jesus is the light. There is the light, and Jesus is the light. But there's this constraint that those in the domain of Satan have. They're held captive by Satan at his will. And that's why really it's so ridiculous when we hear folks say, as far as their life, that they're not going to be saved because they want to live their own life. They want to be free, right? That's sometimes the hindrance that folks say. You know, I'm not going to become a Christian because I want to live my life. I don't know nobody telling me what I've got to do. And they don't even realize that they're just puppets in Satan's masterful plan. Now, you have a master this morning. You do. You have a master. The question is, who is that master and what is that master ultimately going to do for you? And therefore, such individuals become fools because they do not feel the shackles that bind them to their devious ruler. One of my favorite books outside of the Bible is a book written by John Bunyan. John Bunyan was a Puritan. He was a nonconformist who was locked up, I think, some 12 years for preaching the gospel without a license. And so while Bunyan was locked up, he wrote a book called The Pilgrim's Progress, one of my favorite books outside of the Bible. And in the book, The Pilgrim's Progress, he is picturing a man who we're told is named Christian who flees the city of destruction. He flees it because he has understood by revelation, light being given to him, that if he stays there, he's going to experience eternal torment. And so he flees the wrath to come in hopes of reaching the celestial city. He has a growing burden on his back referred to as sin, and he does not lose the burden on his back as sin until he sees a cross at the top of a mountain otherwise known as Calvary, and he comes to faith in Jesus Christ. It's just a whole allegory referring to this whole salvation experience, a man repenting of their sin, placing their faith in Jesus Christ, and then the onward journey of the child of God. In one particular episode of Bunyan's work in The Pilgrim's Progress, he pictures Christian in a tussle match of sorts, fighting for his life, as it were, against an adversary named Apollyon, who is representative of the devil. I want to take time this morning, we don't often do this, but I just want to read you just a little segment here, just to show you about this dominion that Satan has over the unbelieving world at large. Allegorical here, the Bible doesn't say this, but it is in reference to biblical works. Bunyan writes that Apollyon says to Christian, "Whence come you and whither are you bound?" Christian, "I am come from the city of destruction, which is the place of all evil, and am going to the city of Zion." Apollyon, "By this I perceive that thou art one of my subjects, for all that country is mine, and I am the prince and God of it. How is it then that thou hast run away from thy king? Were it not that I hope that thou mayest do more service unto me, I would strike thee now at one blow to the ground." Christian, "I was born indeed in your dominions, but your service was hard, and your wages such as a man could not live on, for the wages of sin is death. Therefore, when I was come to years, I did as other considerate persons do, look out if perhaps I might mend myself." Apollyon, "There is no prince that will thus lightly lose his subjects, neither will I yet lose thee. But since thou complainest of thy service and wages, be content to go back with me. What our country will afford, I do here promise to give thee." Christian, "But I have let myself to another, even to the king of princes, and how can I with fairness go back with thee?" Apollyon, "Thou hast done in this according to the proverb, changed a bad for a worse. But it is ordinary for those that have professed themselves his servants after a while to give him the slip and return again to me. Do thou so too, and all shall be well." Christian, "I have given him my faith and sworn my allegiance to him. How then can I go back from this and not be hanged as a traitor?" Apollyon, thou didst the same to me, and yet I am willing to pass by all if thou wilt turn again and go back with me." Christian, "What I promised thee was in my non-age years, and besides, I count that the prince under whose banner now I stand is able to absolve me, yea, and to pardon also what I did as to my compliance with thee. And besides, O thou destroying Apollyon, to speak truth, I like his service, his wages, his servants, his government, his company, and country better than thine, and therefore leave off to persuade me further. I am his servant, and I will follow him." Listen, that is an accurate portrayal, church, of exactly what takes place in every single believer's life. We were members of the kingdom of darkness, and because light was shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost of God, Romans chapter number 5, which has been given unto us, we have forsaken that place. We have forsaken servitude to that person, to that entity, to Satan himself, and have fled for refuge in the person of Jesus Christ. But we ought to always... bear in mind, number one, that darkness is the work of Satan, and secondly, that darkness is the domain of Satan. Number three, this morning, a third characteristic of darkness: darkness invokes the judgment of God. Darkness invokes the judgment of God. Notice with me back inside of verse number 6 of Ephesians 5, Paul says, "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." Now notice what Paul says here in verse number 6. He says that the wrath of God is literally reserved for those who live in disobedience, or they live outside of the truth of God's word, outside of the light. What are they headed for? Well, Paul says they're headed for the wrath of God. He says similarly, Romans chapter 1, verse number 18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." That is, they take the truth, they hear the truth, but they push it down to where it has no effect in their life. And Paul says, such are determined to meet up one day with the almighty wrath of God. Romans chapter 2, verse number 5, "But after thy hardness," hardness just simply not being willing to come to the truth. You stay stiff-necked. You hear the truth, but you say, "I'm not going to come to the truth." "But after thy hardness," Paul says, "an impenitent heart treasureth up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath." You understand, by your pushing Jesus off, or by you not taking Christ as your Savior today, that you're only making things worse on you for all eternity. Religious works don't matter. What you do with Jesus Christ really matters. Simply put, therefore, God does not and will not allow sin to go unpunished. And so if you remain in your unbelief, if you remain in your disloyalty to Christ, one day God has set aside a day in which he would judge the lost world in righteousness. And God has appointed a day in which he would judge the world. And that appointment time is rapidly approaching, and you will face God and be severely punished. And listen to me, church, you have today to make that decision. You don't have forever. You have the time that is allotted you in this life. And therefore, if a person does not turn from their sin and trust the Savior, God will repay the sinner the wrath that he deserves. Right now, Jesus stands as your Savior, the Savior of the world, potentially speaking, John says. But if you will not come to him, the wrath that fell on God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God will repay you with that wrath, and you'll die and you'll go to hell for all eternity if you do not come to the light. Walking in darkness, therefore, just isn't worth it. It's not worth it for anyone to put up resistance against God and remain where they're at. Number four this morning, and we'll leave off here maybe, and maybe finish this either this evening or come back next Sunday. We've got a lot more to cover. I'll just give you this fourth characteristic of darkness this morning. Number four, darkness leads to eternal damnation. Darkness leads to eternal damnation. Look at it, or listen to it, Psalm 9 and verse number 17. The Bible says, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all nations that forget God." The wicked, those that do not come to the light, those that refuse the truth in their life, will be led into eternal damnation. The wicked shall be turned into hell. Matthew chapter 8 and verse number 12. And Jesus says, "But the children of the kingdom." Now that's an interesting expression. He's talking to Jews there. Again, folks that would be likened to church sitters, pew sitters, the ones that should have gotten it, the Jews. He calls them the children of the kingdom. He says, "Even they shall be cast into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Why? Because they should have received the truth that was in front of them day after day after day of their life, and yet it never was. Turn to one more place in your Bible this morning, and then we're going to close up this morning. Mark chapter number 9. I'll leave you with this thought. Mark chapter number 9. And beginning inside of verse number 43, Mark chapter 9 and verse number 43, Jesus is issuing warnings concerning eternal damnation. In verse number 43, Jesus says, "And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched." Jesus simply says, whatever would prevent you from coming to the light, coming to salvation, Jesus says, at all cost, get rid of it. Get rid of it. It's not worth you dying and going to hell over whatever it is. Right. Verse number 44. Where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Verse 45. And if thy foot offend thee, similarly, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, Jesus says, similarly, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Really on 6 different occasions, if you count from verse 43 down through verse number 48, 6 different occasions, Jesus reminds us that when a person dies lost, they suffer eternal damnation. What we'll pick up when we come back to this is this disproves 2 major heretical teachings. One called annihilationism, which means that if I'm a lost person and I die, I just go to a place of flames and I'm immediately burnt up in a few seconds, maybe a few minutes, and that's all there is to it, and there's nothing else left. But Jesus very eloquently puts here in Mark chapter number 9 that when you go to this place, as is indicative of this worm, that you're not consumed, that you experience these fires forever and forever and forever. So much so, Jesus wants to get a point across that he says it 6 times. It's never quenched. There's never a stopping point to the suffering. And so it disproves or begins to disprove annihilationism, but it also disproves what is known as a purgatory, or a person being purged or going and suffering horrible, horrible pains in the afterlife before getting to go into heaven. And what that doctrine supposes is that I could suffer for my own sins, which logically would make me ask the question, if I could suffer for my own sins, what purpose was the sufferings of Christ? Amen. Was that just to jumpstart my potential salvation? And if that's the case, why did Jesus say it was finished and not it is started? Listen, if you refuse to come, we're going to deal with this a lot more, but know this, if you refuse to come to the light of God's word, to the truth, there's no other hope for you. There's no second chance. There's no nothing left for you. Light versus darkness. The plea of Holy Scripture this morning is that you will come to the light. That's the only hope that you have. And when you do, Jesus says that truth will make you free. It'll do for you what no other religious scheme could ever accomplish for you. Let's stand this.